All right, so we're going to continue on with our study on Calvinism. And, you know, kind of the way this is evolving as we move forward, it's, I don't know how this is going to, what form or shape this is going to take all the way through, and I have no idea how or when it's going to end. How's that for having everything mapped out? It's one of those things where the more I get into it, I'm gonna have to figure out what needs to be said and what should be taught through versus all the things that I'd like to talk about. You literally could teach on this for a very long time, and I just don't necessarily think that's profitable, right? I think it's profitable to go through and understand it from their perspective, understand what the scriptures are actually saying, and then move on, right? My tendency is if I'm having a discussion with somebody, I want to make sure that they understand what the truth of the scripture actually is, right? I don't want there to be any doubt once we're done with our conversation what the scripture actually teaches about a specific subject. And sometimes the tendency is you want to win a debate, right? There's that intellectual side of you where you're debating somebody and you'd like to leave them at a point where they just know they're wrong. You realize that's not real realistic, right? In a lot of ways. I mean, especially, I've found this to be true with people that hold irrational belief systems. Somebody that holds an irrational belief system, because it's an irrational belief system, will never necessarily come to that point where they know they're wrong. Because it's irrational, right? So, I mean, how many times in, this is a great example, think of Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. How many times in your interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons have you left them absolutely just gobsmacked, and they have no retort, they have no answer, and they know they're wrong? Not very often, right? There's always a little exit one way or the other that they love, absolutely love to take. So it's really difficult to have somebody that has an irrational belief system kind of get pegged down. Calvinism is an extremely irrational belief system. Okay, and one of the things we're going to do, you know, kind of, I withheld my sarcasm in the first parts a little bit. I restrained it somewhat. Now that we're done with looking at it kind of from their perspective, like as a protagonist of Calvinism, those fetters have fallen off, and I am free.
I gotta go get a seatbelt.
Yeah, I'm free to be, you know, as sarcastic as I want. And even my notes are sarcastic. I mean, so I struggle with Calvinism a lot because it is one of those systems that, quite honestly, it makes God out to be an unjust monster. Nothing lovely or redeeming in the God of Calvinism at all that I can see. So that's kind of where we're going. And what we're doing now is I've moved over to John Piper's 51-page, at least by the printing count here, or 48-page, sorry, Defense of the Tulip. And we're going to go through kind of his, and then I'm also going to veer off in a few different directions on this. But I believe next week, if I can get through all of this, next week we're going to start a robust discussion on free will. Because that's really also where total depravity kind of rises or falls, is the concept of, does mankind have free will? Calvinists who believe in total depravity would say what to that question? Does man have free will?
No.
Absolutely not. Just by way of comparison, what does an evolutionist say about free will of mankind?
I'd say still no, they probably say instinct, right?
It's chemical reactions, man.
Yeah.
It's chemical reactions. Isn't it interesting? Boy, there's a lot of comparison between those two schools of thought. So it's very interesting. Yep. And you ready for the next connection? What first century concept, belief system, proposed the concept that flesh is evil? Gnosticism. So where actually does the concept of total depravity find its roots? In Gnosticism. Because original sin is the basis of total depravity. And who came up with that concept? Right around the 4th century? Augustine. Yeah. Augustine. And so Calvin took Augustine's work and amplified it. But the concept of original sin was never, or predisposed will, or lack of free will, was never mentioned in the early church writings. So, I'll have some of those for you. Because I think it's important that we go through the scriptures, of course, find out what the scriptures had to say. But I also think it's kind of important to find out what the early church writers had to say about the concept of free will. Because we'll recognize that they totally believed in absolute free will up until the time of Augustine. And then he came up with the concept of original sin, which has the concept that flesh is inherently evil based upon the physical relationship between man and woman and the seed that's passed down and the sin that's passed down. And therefore, the Catholics came up with the concept of the Immaculate Conception, which doesn't refer to Jesus' conception. It refers to Mary's conception. Okay, that Mary was conceived and born without sin so that Jesus could be conceived and born without sin. Because you need an extra generation for that to kind of, you know, get wiped out. So it's still that concept of Gnosticism, that the flesh is evil. So the question comes to the Calvinist, if mankind is totally depraved, why wasn't Jesus totally depraved? And it goes back to the concept of original sin, right? But the answer comes back, well, he was God. He was the Son of God. Well, that creates a whole lot of other problems in the scripture, doesn't it, about the incarnation of Christ. Matter of fact, one of the things that we're going to be going over is called the problem of the incarnation. I kind of created another one that we'll go over, and I call it the problem with Cornelius. Cornelius presents a huge problem to the concept of total depravity. Huge. Why? Think about it. Think about it from that concept of total depravity. Why would Cornelius create a problem for the concept of total depravity?
And also made the choice to have a lifestyle that reflects his perceived belief in that God.
Absolutely. So we have a Gentile outside of the covenant relationship of Israel. He's not a proselyte, is he? I mean, we have an example of a proselyte coming to Christ. Who is that? Acts chapter 8. Used to be a Gentile.
Oh, the Ethiopian eunuch?
Yeah, Ethiopian eunuch. So he was a proselyte, right? So it's okay. It's early. I get it. It's early. No problem. Acts chapter 8 from Ethiopia. No. Brian? They could try, but there's a major problem with this. Okay?
He was totally depraved, but he didn't have a choice to, you know, he didn't have free will because God chose him to be, he had no choice. He was going to be the one first Gentile to be saved, and there he is. So we follow that example.
What's that, Jamie?
He already had the faith.
He already had the faith, right?
God instilled that faith, and then they had the semantics of, you know, they were baptized because he was already a believer, so that's why they immersed him.
So that's an interesting point. And you could come at it from that argument, right? But how does the Calvinist say somebody gets faith? God gives it to him, but at what point? At how? When?
God chooses them.
Through the preaching of the gospel. So you receive faith through the preaching of the gospel, and God regenerates you through the preaching of the gospel.
Okay, that's like your activation.
Yes. That's when the switch gets flipped. That's when you get zapped. So the interesting point there is Cornelius, he did not receive the covenant of circumcision. Okay? He was not a proselyte. He had never had the gospel preached to him. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon him. And yet he was labeled, I guess we'll deal with Cornelius now. He was labeled. How did God define Cornelius before he ever heard the gospel? God-fearing man. How can an unregenerate individual be a God-fearing man? And so this is where a rational, reasonable person would say, huh, that's a good question. The irrational Calvinist would just say, well, God somehow regenerated him outside of all the norms and covenants that we know, because God's bigger than this. God's the phrase that they use is God is sovereign. Now, again, a quote from The Princess Bride becomes very applicable here. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Sovereign to the Calvinist is that God is not even bound to go by his word. God is not bound to go by anything that's logical. God is not bound to go by anything that's reasonable to the human. His ways are so far beyond your ways, his mind so far beyond your mind, that what is illogical and unreasonable to you is perfectly logical to God. So what does that do? Let's think about this for a second. I like thinking things through, because that sounds very religious, doesn't it? He's so big, guys. He's so amazing. Can you explain God? Can you define God? No, you can't, because he's so far beyond you. But if God's not bound to go by anything that's logical or reasonable, what's the logical consequence of any type of knowledge?
You can't know anything for sure, and it destroys any confidence you might have in your own salvation.
Absolutely. I love how Mike puts that. It destroys all knowledge. And I'm glad you brought that point up, because I hadn't put that in there yet. It destroys any confidence that you have in your own salvation. Which is why the Calvinist is constantly looking for salvation experiences. Okay, I want to read you something. Is that the Lord calling? I'm just kidding.
She was playing some background music. She thought your phone was going to be really up.
I love the background music. It's great. Oops, sorry, I put my... No, stop. Yeah, go ahead.
So, you got to hear the gospel to be regenerated. And the Bible describes Cornelius as a God-fearing man. I feel like if you came up against a hardcore Calvinist, they would say, obviously you can infer if he's God-fearing that he heard about God at some point. Now, he didn't hear the gospel message, but he didn't. God kept him from hearing the actual gospel message to be regenerated, because he needed to have these steps in order for y'all to be able to become Christians.
Sure, he could say that. Yeah. And I would just say, can we have our reasons based in the scripture?
I would say, did you stretch before that reach?
Yeah, exactly. Did you stretch before? Don't hurt yourself. You are hurting yourself. Yes. So this is a hymn that I've never sung, but this, I've heard it, put it this way. I've heard it sung in congregations where I have been and I have not sung it, okay? Because it's really bad. Fanny Crosby. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Skip that part because it's the same thing. Thou, the spring of all my comfort, more to life, more than life to me. Whom have I beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? So again, while on others you are calling, do not pass me by. That's quintessential Calvinism. Absolutely. And it's a pretty hymn.
It is a pretty hymn.
It's absolutely 1,000% wrong.
There are many hymns that I grew up singing.
Yep.
Calvinists, they never thought about it.
Yeah.
Because they were just hymns.
Break thou the bread of life. Open my eyes that I may see. There's lots of them. See, where you have, and this, but I like this one because it's the, it defines the quintessential Calvinist experience, which is, I am powerless. I am only dependent upon your grace. Now, a Calvinist would say, because she has that desire, it proves that she's already regenerated, but she needs, because she has no confidence, she needs the constant experience to prove that she's saved. Because you can't, the human being can't really rely on the nebulous concept that because I desire it, that must mean I'm saved. Because what if I'm tricking myself? Because again, if I fall away, it means that I wasn't really saved to begin with, even though I demonstrated all the signs of being saved. Yes, heart's more deceitfully wicked than all else, right? Who can trust it? So as a result of that, in what Mike said, the basis is, I actually can't trust the Word of God at all. I can't trust what it says about my salvation at all, because God works all the time outside of that. Which is why a Calvinist would come up with that answer, Brian. He's not dependent upon the Scripture. Isn't it funny that they have that in common with the Catholics?
But I grew up with people thinking it was all emotion. You
know, oh, sure.
That I'm still doing on Thursday. They were talking about, you know, well, when you feel the Holy Spirit, you know, I'm trying to say, you know, it's a fact. It's there.
Right.
You know, you repent, you confess your sins, you be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. It's not a feeling, it's a fact.
Right.
And they just kind of look at it.
Oh, exactly. Exactly. See, because that's a foreign concept, because they think,
it's all and emotion. I grew up with all of it being emotion. You pray through, you have tears, you have wailing, you have.
I'm glad you brought that term up.
What, wailing?
No, praying through.
Okay. Yeah, I mean that's what you were supposed to do. And there was also a concept in the Pentecostal church that you received the Holy Spirit at a different time than you were saved. You were saved, you were baptized, and then you prayed again to
Yep. So this concept of praying through, how many of y'all have heard of that, praying through? Okay. That's what Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior is illustrating. She's essentially at the front or in the pew, and she is begging God not to pass her by. Think about what that hymn is saying. She's begging the Almighty God of the universe to save her and not pass her by, because that's what he does. Let that marinate in your brain a little bit. That's what he does. Look, what Peter wrote to us, something very important. Well, he wrote to us a lot of things that are very important, but this one thing. God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let's look at this from a reasonable and logical perspective, okay? Just a second. I want to find something here. Yeah, I'll find it later. That's okay.
So how is that not an anti-Calvinist song at the same time? Because if you're praying that God not pass you by, the proposition there is that he can change it. But if he's already set who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then how can he change it? So the two paradigms can't exist at the same time.
They can't.
There's a conflict right there in that one song.
It's irrational, Dale.
Oh, yeah, you did start with that.
Yeah, it's irrational. So basically what the hymn writer is saying is begging God not to pass her by, but that was written before the foundation of the earth, and there's nothing you can do about it. Right? So let's take that concept. God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So therefore, you could also say it this way. God does not wish for any to perish. And God wants all people to come to repentance, right? That's what that verse is saying. So God wants everyone to come to repentance. And who is the one responsible for bringing them repentance according to Calvinism? God. So we have a dilemma now, don't we? Either he is lying, and I use this, actually, I don't know if Nettie remembers this. We had a big Bible study at the Art Institute in Pittsburgh. We were up in one of those upper rooms, and there was like 20 of us, I think, all in a big circle. And our Calvinist friend, Jason, was there. And he started to bring this up. And this is where we kind of led him. And we led him to this point, and he couldn't, you can't answer this. But it's not a problem, because what's the answer for the Calvinist when they come to that logical roadblock? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Okay? So the question is, God wants all people to come to repentance, and he's the one that brings them to repentance. Either God is lying, or he doesn't have the power to do it. Okay? I have the power to save you from death. And I don't want you to die. But I don't save you from dying. What do you come up with as an explanation? Go. I say I love you. You are dying in front of me. I tell you that I have the power to keep you from dying, and I'm the only one that does. And I don't want you to die.
That makes no sense.
Yeah, you don't love me.
He does love you. That would be like a child. Mm-hmm. That's like your child dying, and I have the way to save him, and I don't do it.
Yep. You don't really love me. That, in a nutshell, you can do all this flowery stuff all you want with certain scriptures pitted against others and go back to the, oh, God's sovereign. No, tell you what, if that's the reality, then he does not love. That's it. And you wonder why people are leaving organized religion by the droves. People are not stupid. They're able to connect the dots. Right? They are able to connect the dots. That's why that concept in Peter, you always, in my opinion, I wouldn't necessarily go there right out of the gate. You kind of have, and a lot of times with the conversations, you kind of have to lead up to that. You have to go through, and every discussion is going to be different. You're going to have to lead up to that. You're going to have to, you know, kind of ask the right questions and kind of maneuver along. Don't worry if you mess up. It's not a big deal. I'm also convinced of this. I'm very convinced that God puts people in our path to practice on. And the other aspect is if someone's a truth seeker, you can completely mess it up and they're still going to get the point. Because they're seeking truth. It doesn't depend on how elegant our arguments are. We are not converted by persuasive speech. It doesn't mean that that's the excuse for us to be ignorant and not know what we believe. You know, 2 Peter is telling us very carefully to make sure, or first, to defend our faith, to give an answer for what we believe with reverence and awe, right? So we have to make sure we give a defense. So my point is, coming back to that concept is exceedingly important. Because what it does is it brings someone to a logical point that's kind of undeniable, just like what we did right here. It's kind of an undeniable point. And that lets you know, are they going to stay on the irrational side, or do you have something to work with? Because after that conversation, Nettie, do you remember that Bible study that we had? So after that conversation, you know, I think he got up and left. I can't remember. It's a little, because what I said afterwards, I don't remember if he was there when I said this. There is a lot of history with this. This was a guy that at our first assembly there at the Art Institute, I wasn't there. Roy Dunn and Keith Cooper were there. And his mom was there and completely tried to take everything over and got into a fight with Roy, I believe. Just going at him. Really kind of, and from what I understand, it was kind of nasty. Were you there for that, Ned? It was kind of nasty, right? Yeah. So I can't remember. So, and he was kind of going on behind the scenes, trying to meet with people and trying to pull him away. So what I said, and I don't remember if he was there or not, after that whole thing where he couldn't answer that, I said, can everybody see that this guy's a false teacher? I just did it publicly. Can everybody see this guy's a false teacher? Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. Look, when somebody comes in and tries to mess with the sheep, you know, shepherd's got to do something, even though I'm not a pastor. But there are some shepherding type of things that go on. You gotta sometimes hit them upside the head. The wolves, that is. So, not the sheep.
Thank you. I thought it was the sheep.
Just you guys. So, all right, and this has nothing to do with the notes that I was going to be talking about today. Anybody have any questions or comments on this stuff so far? But that, to me, is what I have found that has had the most success getting people to start thinking about the irrationality of their belief system inside of Calvinism. Okay, and again, with people, this is good news. When I looked at that study that just came out, that church attendance has been dropping rapidly, and it's the organized religions that are losing them, I actually got a little bit excited about that. It's sad, but it's also excited. I'm excited because there are people who are very disillusioned with what's going on. Now, the reasons probably a lot of them are leaving are not probably good, noble reasons. They're not like, well, they're not doctrinally correct, so I'm leaving. You know, it's because they're getting sucked into the culture and all they're believing all this other stuff that's going on. But think about the concepts of justice in our society today. There's a whole, that's what the whole thing's about, right? Social justice. It's not really about justice, but that's the moniker that it's under. Imagine seeing a God that's like this, like the Calvinist God. Would you have a problem with a God that's like that? That somebody is born a certain way and they're condemned because of the way they're born. So we get to step in and say that is not the God of the Bible at all. God only condemns people that choose the path of condemnation. But he gives them the ability to be saved. Well, this has popped into my head, and I haven't thought it all the way through. Could you use the concept of spiritual reparations? No, I guess you couldn't. Never mind. Because that's actually a debt that they owe. It's not something that they're deserving. Never mind. Sorry. I was trying to see if there was a way that you could use terminology, but you can't. That won't work. All right, so back to Mr. Piper. So he starts off this defense of Calvinism, and these are the very first words that he says. Christians love God, period. I'm not going to go through all of it like this, trust me, but that bothered my sensibilities. That bothered my logical sensibilities. Starting a defense of Calvinism by saying that Christians love God. He says, he is our treasure. Nothing can compare with him. Okay? We love him wholly because of his perfection. From a Calvinist perspective, why? The reason that bothers me is because it's not by my choice that I love him. Okay? The reason I love him is because he changed my will to make me love him. So, my little note, and again, I'm not hiding my sarcasm. I wrote, not by choice. I'm sure God gets a lot of satisfaction from that love. Don't you think? Think about your relationships. Imagine if you had a relationship with somebody that was programmed to love you. And actually, their natural state of will was to hate you. But the only way that they will love you is if they are reprogrammed by you to love you. What kind of satisfaction would you have in that love? It means so much to you, wouldn't it? It's just true love. See? So, I don't know how that any of that concept can even come across. How can God get any satisfaction from any of that type of a relationship? It makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to me. It's empty, it's shallow, and it's superficial. And everybody, and again, the Calvinist perspective, everybody that's totally depraved is under the control of Satan. Right? Satan, they belong in his domain. They are under his control. They do his bidding. Everybody that's been regenerated is under control of God. They have been reprogrammed by God to love God. Doesn't this just simply make us a proxy war for God and Satan as pawns to be used back and forth as depending who has control of the programming? And think about how many eternal souls are in hell based upon this proxy war between God and Satan that nobody has any control over which side that they're on. Mike?
Just a side question. If God's sovereign, where's Satan come from?
That's a great question. If God is sovereign, where's Satan come from? Yeah.
Why would God create a being who would introduce the problem
right
into the creation?
Yes.
And then leave the members of this creation, some of them, most of them, in that state.
Yes.
And want to say, like,
especially when they have no control over which side they're on, right? Why introduce someone that, based upon the programming, is going to send billions of people to an eternal hell, and then these other people are just... Now, it makes sense if there's free will.
So, there's a guy, I know a man, he believes that God did not create Satan.
I've heard that, yeah, that God did not create Satan. Yep.
And I'm wondering if he reached that conclusion based on his underlying Calvinist ideology.
It would help make God more just now, wouldn't it? Because God is just trying, this is a response to something that happened that's beyond his control. So therefore, is God actually omnipotent?
Mm-hmm. In some little pockets,
yep.
They don't come to that conclusion because the scripture indicates that. They come to that conclusion because of the implication. If God made Satan, then that makes God evil. He's a partaker in evil.
Yes. It's the implication of the belief system. I think that's what the words you were saying there. It's the implication of the belief system. Isn't it amazing? If our belief system starts going off the rails, we kind of have to create a bunch of stuff to get it to make sense to the mind, or else we just fall back on the concept of, you know, Jessica's friend from the homeschool group, God's sovereign, who can understand his mind. And that's where the, you know, the simpleton sheep end up, and I use that phrase, you know, very liberally, the ones who literally unplug their brain. So, Joel?
So, if Satan was not created by God, it would go through this. But wouldn't that mean he had the power to somehow cause his own existence? And wouldn't that mean he's a rival deity to God?
Mm-hmm.
And God says, clearly in Scripture, there is no God but me.
Sure.
So, if we continue down this rabbit hole, first off, so there's a rival deity that exists. And since he has more control over humanity than the real God does that mean he's winning?
Good questions. And it would actually contradict the scripture out of Colossians chapter 1. All things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Scripture makes it really clear that all things that exist have been made through Jesus Christ.
I mean, if you're going to go by that.
So, every time I read this stuff, every time I start going through it and I just let my mind just kind of race with it, I just get so worked up. And I need to actually be more disciplined with my notes, because otherwise this is just going to turn into a stream of consciousness rant fest of all the ridiculous Calvinistic arguments that I've ever heard and how to combat them. And I don't want this to be, you know, ping-ponging back and forth with different arguments. So I promise I will do a better job of flowing through this in a more linear, logical fashion. Although I did hit some points in my notes, and we did handle those.
You know what? This actually highlights one thing. When you're going through a Bible study with somebody, you're not telling them what to think. You're trying to get them to understand how to think.
Yeah, that exactly.
And so somebody can come to the conclusion that you just exposed because they're not getting their information from Scripture.
Yes.
It's from somebody. All these people have the same view. So they're following a religious woke culture. If you don't say
yes.
these things, we're going to kick you out type thing.
Yep.
So you're teaching people to think on their own between them and the Scripture with help.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that people don't do.
That's true. And that's why going through proof that the Bible's the Word of God is a really, really important exercise. And here's why. Your Calvinist, if you ask them if the Bible's the Word of God, they're going to say the same thing your Catholic friend's going to say, which is, absolutely. Absolutely. But when you get right down to it, you're going to have a really hard time kind of pinning them down to that. Because when they get to a point where the Scriptures actually contradict what they're teaching and what they believe, they're going to go back to the concept that God is sovereign and, you know, he can do what he wants, including going against the Scripture. Okay. So going through proof that the Bible is the Word of God does exactly what Dale just said needs to be done, which is helping people to learn how to think. Okay. And in a subjective, woke, experience-based society, that is becoming more and more important. And I think I've mentioned this before. The studies that I've been having more frequently with younger people over the last few years, one of the things that I've been having to do is kind of go back and teaching them how to think. Because I'll tell you what, the school systems do a really good job of teaching people how to think incorrectly. They really do. So we have to go back and teach people how to think correctly. And proving the Bible's the Word of God is a great study to do that, because it shows them that there is an objective source of reality and truth. Okay. And that's why you start off with the whole creation versus evolution thing. Okay? Because that's the Bible has a very definitive path of how things came into being, why things are the way they are, and the evolutionary mindset actually goes completely contrary to that. right? Even the theistic evolution mindset goes against that. So going through and laying that out is really kind of important because, you know, Jesus actually, you know, one of the things that Jesus wrote, let's go here. Just a second. I got to find it real quick. Yep, John chapter 5. Let's go here. I just realized we haven't actually, I've been talking about scriptures, but we actually haven't turned any yet today. Sorry about that. Well, we've been quoting a lot, so it's okay.
Acts 10, so that counts.
That counts. And we talked about Peter. So, yeah. Let's go to verse 44. This is great from a theistic evolutionary mindset or from an evolutionary mindset. Verse 44, John 5, 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, who wrote Genesis 1 through 11? Moses. If you don't believe Moses, how are you going to believe Jesus? That's exactly what Jesus said, right? See, now that's not going to work for a skeptic, but that is going to work for somebody who actually believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but maybe struggles a little bit with the whole evolutionary mindset. And there's lots of folks out there that do that because the way the world has laid it out is only really intelligent people believe in evolution and only really dumb people believe in intelligent design and creationism. I mean, you're really dumb if you believe that. Really, God's, those are myths. And you don't have to believe those to actually believe the Bible. Okay? But when you go to passages like this, it's like, oh, I can't pick and choose. Okay? Jesus said Moses was a real guy and that he wrote and that you need to believe what he wrote because he wrote about Jesus. Okay? So, first time we see Jesus, he's walking in the garden. Right? Well, actually, the first time we see Jesus, he said, let there be light, but that's a whole other issue. So, all right, questions or comments on that? Okay. Let's talk about the problem of the incarnation. And this is where Gnosticism and Calvinism come in, and we'll end here today. So, the problem with the incarnation is this. Remember, Calvinism teaches that flesh is evil. Okay? Anytime you see the word flesh in the New Testament especially, it's talking about what dwells in our flesh. So let's go to Romans chapter 7. So in verse 14, you know this passage, but we're going to look at it from that viewpoint here just for a second. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Romans 7, 14. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Pay attention right here. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. For if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So the last part where he says, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the Calvinistic reality for the Christian. In your flesh dwells sin. In your mind, because God regenerated it, and he has not regenerated your flesh, in your mind, you are serving the law of God. So there is this constant battle that you will always lose at some particular point. So think about how glorious your existence is as a non-Christian and a Christian in the Calvinistic realm. For the non-Christian, you are condemned. You have no choice. Sorry. As a Christian, you have this constant struggle that you will feel constant guilt over because your flesh technically is more powerful than the grace of God. So you'll serve the law of God in your mind, but in your flesh you're going to serve the law of sin, and that's as good as it's going to get here. Happy in Jesus. There's no victory in this life, especially. Is that the message of the New Testament? Is that the message of the prophetic in the Old Testament that talks about the people that are to come?
That's anguish about your own self all the time.
All the time. All the time. That's not the victory that is prophesied in the Old Testament about the people of the New Covenant and the reality that the New Covenant folks are to walk in. I mean, our second hour message is going to really hit on that, the continuation of what we talked about last week out of Romans 6. So here's the problem. If nothing good dwells in flesh, because it's flesh, we have a serious, serious issue with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Don't we? So, the implication, this is what Dale's talking about, the implication of our belief system requires us to go outside of the scripture to deal with this. Okay? And we're gonna deal with some of the early church writers a little bit later on. I've got them on my phone. I gotta find them, but I'm not gonna talk about them today. But the problem with the incarnation is that Jesus had flesh. So how did Jesus escape the total depravity and be sinless? Because the Calvinist believes that Jesus Christ has to be sinless to be the perfect sacrifice. Okay? So one of two things is the answer. And you'll notice that some in Calvinism teach one thing and others teach another. And that's, you know, we talk about the Calvinists, by the way. Man, there's more versions than Baskin-Robbins has. There's all these different nuances. You're never going to find two people that probably agree exactly on all points. Okay, so just be aware of that. One of the more common ones with classical Calvinism is the concept of original sin. We've talked about that, and we'll talk about it again another time. But, you know, that's how Jesus got away with it, because he didn't have an earthly father, and that is where the sin is passed through. Okay? In case you didn't know. The second was that the reason he escaped original sin is because he was actually God in flesh. He was the Son of God. So he didn't have flesh like me and you have. What's that sound like? That's Gnosticism to a T. Okay? That's Gnosticism to a T. Great question. The Gnostics, now the way the Gnostics did it, is they're called docetic Gnostics. And the word docetic, it comes from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem or to appear, which means that he appeared to have flesh like me and you, but he really didn't. It was different. So he had a flesh that just, it wasn't really flesh. It was some aberration of flesh, or apparition of flesh, let me use the right word there, that just seemed to look like it. And that's why 1 John is written the way that it's written. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, our hands handled the word of life. If there is a person that knew Jesus Christ was flesh and blood, it was the Apostle John. Right?
And Thomas.
Right. So, the docetic Gnostic would say that. The Calvinist would say, because he was God in the flesh, his flesh was perfect. His flesh was without sin. And because he wasn't depraved, he was immune to all of the things that we have going on in our lives.
Like pain.
Oh, they'd say he still feel pain. And this is where it gets sticky. And this is where a lot of people struggle. Because I remember a professor saying this to me in Bible college. It's Jesus couldn't sin. He was tempted, but he couldn't sin. Because if he did sin, everything would be ruined. Okay? So because of that, Jesus had something different that's associated inside of his body. Now, what you have to do with that concept is ignore a lot of scripture. He was tempted in all points, as are we, yet without sin, right? I mean, so, and I've actually heard Restoration Christian Church, Church of Christ preachers say that when Satan tempted Jesus, that those temptations were meaningless to Jesus because he couldn't sin. Because he was the Son of God.
Why tempt him in the first place?
Satan was so proud, so arrogant, that he thought he could do the impossible. That's the explanation I've heard in the restoration movement. Now, I'm pretty sure there's other Church of Christ, Christian Church that disagree with that. That's Calvinism, which is Gnosticism. That Jesus had a different flesh than we did. Hebrews chapter 2. I know this is familiar, but wow, sometimes we just have to realize the basic concepts again, right?
So he really didn't hunger, is what they're saying.
Exactly. Right. Or some would say, yeah, he was hungry, but he couldn't do anything about it. Yeah, but he couldn't do that. So when he says, you know, I could do this, that's just for our benefit.
Wait, so you're saying that God is saying he can do something that he can't?
Again, God's sovereign, he can do what he wants.
I mean, that's pretty simple.
I can answer any objection you give me.
Oh, it's more like guidelines.
Yeah.
Because God is sovereign.
You're making my head hurt.
That's good.
Yeah.
Yep. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Okay. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. See, I mean, all through Hebrews, one of the things that Hebrews emphasizes over and over again, he was made like us in all points, right? So there is a real big problem for the Calvinist with the concept of the incarnation of Christ. Huge. Because the issue is that they have to deny a lot of scripture in order to get this. So this, you know how we were talking about in Peter, God doesn't wish for any perish, but all shall come to repentance. This is another great avenue for you to go to. It's a little bit more, you got to work on this one a little bit tighter. And next week I'll give you the rest of it on how to kind of discuss this whole concept of the incarnation with them. But this creates a huge problem. Okay. Because, again, the issue is total depravity. And they have to come with an exception of total depravity for Jesus. And in order to do that, there's a lot of hoops they got to get jumped through. A ton. So, again, somebody who's reasonable, logical, they're going to look at that and they're going to be like, oh, that's a problem. Someone who's irrational, God is sovereign. He can do what he wants, including ignore the scriptures that he clearly states. So, all right, we're done. Questions, comments? Are you fine? Is this profitable? Okay. All right.
My bank account says otherwise.
Huh?
My bank account says otherwise.
You start off with divorce and not getting any work. We
had a Bible study at Brian's house like eons ago, and the Mormons had already come there, and they came back for the second visit. And they start. And the issue we had was they kept citing the Book of Mormon as trumping over the Bible, mm-hmm. but they claimed they didn't do that. So they went. We had some issue after issue. Well, I wrote down little notes, and I got to the sixth thing that when they had a conflict in Scripture, they went to the Book of Mormon and said the Bible didn't count. So that the study kind of broke down there because
sure.
I wanted to get to the bottom of that instead of keep going on. But they, it was an immovable thing. They refused to see that the Bible's here in the Book of Mormon. Even
yeah.
if the Book of Mormon had any value, it's at least over here.
Yep.
They wouldn't even do that.
Yeah, this is why we have to, if there's anything that's irrational in our belief system that doesn't make sense, that contradicts, we got to be honest enough to deal with it, right? Because irrationality, it is indicative of a problem. It's indicative of a problem in what we believe, right? That's why, guys, that's why I hold to this concept of Christianity, this new creation concept that we are overcomers in Christ, because it does away with every single inconsistency in my belief system. But I'm open to discuss any of it. And I still find little inconsistencies in what I believe now and then. And it's usually a vestige of Calvinism. Because I was I wasn't that hardcore Calvinist, but I had good Calvinistic tendencies for a long time. So.
There was a church was passing on to Hillsborough Family Camp, and it said, five-point Calvinists.
They're proud of that.
They blew that flag.
Did it say, check your brains at the door?
No, we so wanted to go in there.
Oh, absolutely. That'd be fun.
Just for like target practice, if nothing else.
Yeah. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there.